Dear congregation, this afternoon we have the privilege of studying three wonderful topics. Wonderful topics that we see listed in the Apostles' Creed and then summarized and unpacked a little bit in the Heidelberg Catechism. We read John 10 together. Also, one of you asked me before the service, how does John 10 fit with the work of the Holy Spirit here as he applies the work of Christ? Now, unfortunately, we can't go verse by verse through this wonderful passage in John chapter 10. And yet we will see certain connections here between Christ gathering his church and the communion of the saints and the forgiveness that we have in Christ that also are hinted at here in John chapter 10. So this is, again, like many catechism sermons, more of a topical sermon as we see how the catechism summarizes different doctrines in God's word. Well, if we think back to the past months, we've seen that the Apostles' Creed can be broken down into three sections. The first section, dealing with God the Father, as one especially who preserves his work of preservation, his work of providence. The second section, dealing with the work of Christ. And now the third section that we are in, dealing with the Holy Spirit. And in this third section that we're currently looking at, it's building on what Christ has done as we see how the Holy Spirit takes and applies the finished work of Christ in God's people. And also how Christ continues to be active through word and spirit in gathering his church together, in building up his church, in protecting his church. Well, our theme this afternoon as we study the biblical doctrine summarized in Lord's Day 21 is the benefits of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. With the Lord's help, we want to see this in three thoughts, three points. First of all, how we can be a member of the Holy Catholic Church. And second, how we can are participating in the communion of saints. And third, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. Just to know, as we begin, we're going to spend much of our time this afternoon on the first point. We talk about a holy Catholic Church as something that's often misunderstood, and there's so much wonderful doctrine and instruction packed into this. So we'll spend a lot of time on the Church, and then a little bit less time dealing with the communion of saints, also as it overlaps with the Church. And our third point is going to be very short, because we hope to have a whole sermon on the forgiveness of sins as we get to Lord's Day 23, the Lord willing, in August. So we begin then with the church, being a member of the Holy Catholic Church, or you could say belonging to the Holy Catholic Church. Now, first of all, what do those words mean? What does it mean when we speak of a Holy Catholic Church? These are important words that at times are misunderstood, and perhaps especially our children here. They might not know what these words mean. So first of all, the word holy. Holy does not mean perfect in the sense that we have been perfected. But rather, the word holy throughout God's word is referring to something that has been set apart. Something that has been dedicated especially for the worship of God. Think back to the tabernacle and the temple. They had that golden lampstand there. There was a table on which the showbread was set. These were holy, not because the gold and the wood was special, but because they were dedicated to the worship of God. But also, as you think of the word holy in the New Testament, or think particularly of the word saints, that's referring to those. It's literally those who are holy, and holy because of what Christ has done. We'll get to that later in this afternoon. So holy, holy because something is dedicated to God. And God's people are also called holy. We see that, for example, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So God's people are called holy, not because we are so wonderful, Because if we're honest with ourselves, we see so much unholiness in our hearts. We see so many shortcomings, so many flaws in the way that we live and speak and act. But we are made holy because we have, by God's grace, been called out of darkness. Now we've been set apart, we've been dedicated to worship God. The next word is Catholic. This is perhaps the most confusing of these words, because when we hear this word Catholic, we tend to think of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the natural connection that we make in our minds. Yet the Apostles' Creed does not say Roman Catholic Church, but it simply says Catholic Church. And this word Catholic means universal. That deals not just with people, Christians being across this world, but also throughout time. The church is Catholic because it has existed already back in creation, in Adam and Eve, and it continues to exist until Christ returns. And this church is worldwide. So the church is Catholic. It's universal. And the last word here is church. Now this word, the meaning of this word might seem obvious to us. But should I ask you this afternoon, what is the church? Many of us might be tempted to point at this building and say, the building is the church. And yet this building, the church, is not a building. We might call this building the Free Reformed Church, but it'd be better to describe this place as the meeting place of the Calgary Free Reformed Church. The church is not a building, as even though we might use that in our culture. The church is a people. That's how we see it described again and again throughout the New Testament. We never see God's word referring to a building as a church. As you look at different descriptions, especially in the New Testament, in which God is speaking to the church, we see it describing two different categories. At times it's speaking to the visible church, and other times it's speaking to the invisible church. Let me describe what those words mean. The invisible church is invisible from our perspective. And the people that belong to the invisible church are the elect, those who are true believers. But we, unlike God, cannot look in people's hearts and know exactly who are God's people, who are really saved. The visible church, on the other hand, is what we see here. And it can include both true believers and their children, but also sometimes, or sadly often, hypocrites. Those who profess to be believers, and they don't contradict that by living openly sinful lives, and yet they're not real believers. So as we read through the Bible, at times church is referring to God's elect, true believers. And other times you see it being used more broadly as those who gather together to worship God. But it can have this mixture of believers, their unbelieving children at times, and those who are hypocrites. Now, Pastor Vandermeiden gives what I find to be a helpful definition. It's a bit long, and if you want, I can send it to you later after the service. But as he is describing the visible church, he says this: the church of God is the covenant gathering of believers and their children. It's marked by the instituted ministry of faithful preaching, the administration of the sacraments, and discipline according to the scriptures, through which and into which God's elect are called by his word and spirit unto communion with Christ, and are nurtured and preserved therein for the service and worship of God for his glory. So the covenant gathering of believers and their children, where God works by word and spirit and brings in the elect for God's glory. If you think back to the Old Testament, already there we can see this distinction between those who were true believers and God's, the broader group of God's people in the nation of Israel. Even as you heard this morning, God had called them. God had claimed the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as his people. Even called them this morning as we've seen, my son. And they as a people, they received many blessings. Yet we know that many Israelites, while they were circumcised, while they celebrated the Passover, while they went to the tabernacle or temple, they were not true believers. They were outwardly part of God's people. We may say they were part of the visible church, and yet didn't have that real relationship with God. And the same is true today in the New Testament era. You might be baptized. You might have made confession of faith. You might even come and participate in the Lord's Supper. You might be a member in the local church, and yet at the same time, not be a true and living member of the church of God. As we study this afternoon, this doctrine of the church, it's important that we keep in mind this distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Also, as you look now more specifically at question and answer 54, and the description that we find in there, this is speaking specifically of the invisible church, God's true people. We read there in the answer to question 54, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. We see similarities here between our catechism and our passage that we read together from John chapter 10. We think how Jesus gathers together, he defends and protects his church. In John chapter 10, we read how Jesus repeatedly refers to himself as the door. That by going to Jesus, by entering in through him, we come into the sheepfold. And that he, as the shepherd, gathers and defends and preserves the sheep. How, even as the shepherd, he will lay down his life for the sheep. In verse 16, we see how Jesus refers to the Gentiles and says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." As we think of the church, there is one holy Catholic church, and Christ is its head. All true believers are part of this church. God's word has many descriptions of them. Here, a flock of sheep. Other places refers to them as a church. Or the body of Christ, or these living stones that are being built up together. Not only does Christ gather his flock, he defends and protects them. The word preservation has the idea that he keeps us from going rotten. You know, if you take fruit and you want to make jam out of it, you add preservatives. Otherwise, it begins to rot over time. Christ also, he not only gathers, he defends and preserves. Now, how does Christ do that? He tells us, by his Spirit and his word. This is so encouraging for us. Also, as a small congregation in a big city, that while we have a responsibility to share the good news of the gospel, God uses us as instruments to share his word. We do not and cannot convert anyone. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we share God's word, we pray that God would come and that he would gather his people by his Spirit, that he would make them spiritually alive so they too would respond and trust in Christ. These people whom God gathers, defends, and preserves out of the whole human race, this is a church chosen for everlasting life. Here again, we just stand in awe and worship God. Already in eternity past, God was planning this out. God knew what was going to happen. He knew that when he was going to create Adam and Eve and give them that choice, they were going to rebel. They were going to turn away from him and embrace the lies of Satan. And yet from this rebellious people, he chose a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he is bringing them in. He has chosen them. Now he's saving them. And this choice that God made, this is all the more significant as we remind ourselves that in order to gather, defend, and preserve his church, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to suffer and die. God had to send him. He had to come and humble himself. It's only through his suffering, death, and his resurrection that he can gather his church, that we can be saved. In the last part of the answer there, it says that those whom Christ gathers, defends, and preserves are part of his church, chosen to everlasting life, agree in true faith. This does not mean that all true believers agree on every point of doctrine. It does not mean that believers will agree on how to interpret every verse in the Bible. As we look around us to churches that we find even here in the city, there can be greater or lesser clarity, greater or lesser consistency with what the Bible teaches. We ourselves confess that by God's grace we believe that we rightly interpret God's word. Even among ourselves at times there can be disagreements. What does this verse mean? How should we interpret that? Yet despite these differences, among believers, we can have this wonderful unity in Christ. We can have this unity because we agree we are sinners who need a Savior. We agree that Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That's in Christ alone that we can be right with God. Well, the answer to question 54 ends with a believer confessing there, "And that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member thereof." Now, how is it possible that a Christian can make such a bold and confident claim? Again, it's not because of what he or she might see in themselves. It's not because they live in such obedience. When we look in our hearts, what do we see? It's not such a mixture there. On one hand, we might believe and trust, and yet on the other hand, we struggle with doubts. On one hand, we have this desire to live in a way that pleases God, and yet at the same time, so often we find ourselves being drawn back into sin, being tempted by the allurement of sin. There can be times, and as believers, we struggle. We can be discouraged as we have this internal struggle. And yet when we look away from ourselves, and we look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it's in Him that we find this confidence. It's in Him that we can say, "I am and shall forever remain a living member of this church." As we look to Christ, what do we see? We see the Son of God, one who is infinite, one who is eternal, one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, one who is the perfect Son of God. It's because of this, because he gathers, defends, and preserves his church, because he has said that none of his sheep will ever go lost, that no one can pluck one of his sheep out of his hands, that we can say this with such confidence. Well, this confidence and assurance is wonderful. As you hear this afternoon or listening online, is this something you can say? Can you say this afternoon, "I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof"? Now perhaps you struggle to say this. You may be here as one who is trusting in Christ, and you struggle with assurance, especially when you see such inconsistency in your life. This is you this afternoon, remember. You do not find assurance in yourself because of your obedience. You find your assurance, your confidence, your hope in Christ. If you have really come to Christ, if He really is your only hope, your only comfort in life and death, then you too can say this. You too can have this certainty. Now, certainly it's true that when we have true faith, we will see this in our life. There needs to be a growing hatred and sorrow over sin. There needs to be increasing love for Christ, increasing desire to live in obedience to Him. These are essential marks. If you don't see that, or if you seem to have lost that love, go back to Christ. Go back to step one. It begins by turning away from sin and fleeing to Christ. This is an ongoing process, especially when we struggle. Maybe you're here today and you know that you're not a real believer. While you might belong to the church in an external way, you see no spiritual life in yourself. Well, if that's you today, then hear the invitation of Christ. God comes to you week after week, and He speaks to you through His Word. Christ Himself, who is the King of the church, He invites you. Christ Himself, who is the Bridegroom, the one who has bought the church with His blood, He says to you, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." If you're still living in darkness, look to Christ. He is the light. In Him you will find life, and you'll find light. You'll find eternal life. So we confess that we believe in a holy Catholic Church. It is to confess that we believe that God is gathering His people. God is protecting them. God is preserving them. And that in Christ, we can have this confidence that we belong to this body. Let's go on to our second thought and see what it means as we confess that we participate in the communion of saints. And children, here again, there might be some words that you might not know or understand. The word communion, this means to have fellowship with one another. It means to do something together. You can say, this means to share. And saints here is not referring to special Christians. As I said a moment ago, it means those who are holy. This is true of all believers. Perhaps a simpler way of saying the communion of saints is to say the fellowship that we have together as believers. So what does it mean when we confess the communion of saints? Well, question answer 55, it begins by, as we're the author taking a step back and reminding us again of who we are. And it says there, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. There's this incredible unity. This incredible common ground that we have with believers around this world. All and everyone who believes. Does it matter if you're a boy or a girl? Does it matter what your ethnic background is? Does it matter if you have a doctor's degree or if you're a high school dropout? Does it matter if you are 10 years old or if you're 80 years old? All and everyone who believes, we have this wonderful treasure in Christ. If you believe, you belong to Christ. You are part of this flock. There was a time you were dead, but now you're alive. There was a time in which you were blind, but now you see. And this relationship that you have with Christ, it automatically connects you with all other believers. Christ is the head. You are the part of the body. Christ is the bridegroom, and you're part of the bride. Christ is the cornerstone, and all who believe are being built up on top of Christ. This is an incredible, an amazing unity that we have. And yet so often, sadly, because of sin, we don't experience this unity as we should. So often sin comes in and we, instead of seeing our commonality that we have in Christ, we can be divided over ethnic lines or cultural lines or riches and poverty or over debates over secondary points of doctrine. While these are important, these should not break this unity that we can have with others. Or with this union that we have in Christ as we are partakers of Him, these come with His riches and His gifts. Now, what is the greatest gift of all as we think of the gift that God gives? What's the greatest gift? Is it not Christ Himself? Romans 8, verse 32, God the Father, or speaking of God the Father, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Christ is the greatest gift imaginable. It is in Christ that we are reconciled, in Christ that we are redeemed, in Christ that we are justified and sanctified. It is in and through Christ that we can look forward to being glorified. It's a good question we can ask ourselves this afternoon. A question that reveals a lot about our hearts is, what is the greatest gift you could ever receive? What's the most valuable thing that you already maybe have or that you could receive? If you profess to be a believer, then your answer will be Jesus Christ and this wonderful salvation that I receive in and through Him. If there's anything else that is worth more to you than Christ, then not only is that an evidence of spiritual deadness or at least spiritual backsliding, but if you love something more than Christ and that something has become an idol in your life, Christ is the greatest gift imaginable. But there are other gifts that God has given to His church. Gifts that we don't all have in the same way. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, it says there, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So as we're here together, even as a diverse group, God has not given each of us the same gifts as believers. Now part of this, we can even say, different callings that come to us. We're not all called or qualified to serve in church offices. We're not all called by God to go to a distant country to serve as missionaries or as mission workers. Some of us have certain gifts that make us great in one area of church life. But we don't have gifts to serve in other areas. And that's okay. Because as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 12, we cannot all be eyes or ears or a nose or hands or feet. God has given us different gifts, but in these different gifts God has given us, He's given us a responsibility to use them, to build each other up. Maybe you're here today and you struggle. You say, I'm not sure what my gift is. I'm not sure in what way I can serve the church. Well, if you are not sure, ask people around you. People around you may have noticed different ways in which you have gifts to serve and to build each other up. And look for different ways in which to get involved, not just here in our small congregation life, but even in the broader Christian community. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How can we use these gifts? How can we use them to build each other up? How can we use the gifts that God has given us to support one another, to encourage one another, to show Christian love to one another? Is it not by spending time together? Is it not by simply even at times picking up the phone and giving someone a phone call, seeing how they're doing, especially someone who might be lonely or struggling? Another way that we can do this is by singing to one another. Again, perhaps not something we naturally resort to, but in God's Word we see multiple references how we are to use singing to one another, or you could say singing together, to build each other up. What a good practice is also for us as families, that as we get together as families, that we sing songs together, that together we glorify and praise God. Another way that we can show this love and support is to pray for one another. Now, for many of us, that can seem quite awkward and uncomfortable. But you know what? Satan loves that. Satan loves it when we are too self-conscious, too insecure to get together and pray as couples, as friends, as a church family. Because when we pray for another, it can be times of such encouragement. Especially if you pray regularly together, maybe as a small group. Over time, a real spiritual connection begins to form. How can you stay angry with someone when you're praying for them? How can you be jealous or be resentful of them when you are regularly bringing them before the Lord and praying that God would bless them and equip them and help them? So we're spending time together, singing together, praying together, but also to correct and admonish one another. Again, this is something that we tend to find very difficult. Most of us hate conflict. Yeah, it's just as important that we correct one another as that we encourage one another. Often we can avoid doing this because we're worried about hurting someone's feelings. We can think back to other times and maybe we've tried to have these conversations and they've not gone so well. Yeah, these are so important. Even if you think back to your own lives, have there not been times when someone came to you and to correct you, to challenge you, and perhaps in a moment that didn't feel so good, and maybe you're even upset for a while, but when you look back, you say, thank you, Lord, that someone came to me. Thank you, Lord, that someone had the boldness to speak up and that you used them to even change the course of my life and to challenge me. Doesn't God so often use these conversations for so much good? As we think about these things, the different areas in which we can serve one another and the gifts that God has given us. The last part of question answer 55 gives us very helpful guidance. We read there, secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ these gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. It's our duty to do this. God is going to hold us accountable if we don't use the gifts He has given to us. And how we should do this? Readily, without hesitation, without reluctance. And very importantly, we are to do so cheerfully. Some might be very gifted. Some might come to you and say, I'm willing to help you. But if the whole time they're helping you, they walk around with a sour expression, and later on you hear how they complained about the work they had to do, that's not a blessing to one another. And our focus should be the advantage and salvation of other members. Isn't that also what we see Christ doing through His public ministry? Christ rejoices with those who rejoice. He weeps with those who weep. He helps the sick, the widow, and the outcast. He helps them in physical ways, but through all of these healings and miracles, He's especially dealing with their spiritual need. The same should be true for us, that our desire should be to help others, especially fellow Christians, to see them to flourish in society, but also to grow spiritually. Well, so far we've considered what it means as we confess a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Let's go on and very briefly consider our third thought, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins. As I said in an introduction, we'll come back to that in a few weeks, the Lord willing, and spend a whole sermon on this. And yet this doctrine, the forgiveness of sins, it's so important. And how wonderful this is also part of our confession, that we don't just confess a great triune God, but that we confess, that we believe our sins can be forgiven. It's something that we should confess with great joy and thankfulness. As we think about forgiveness, there's two main parts to it. Something is taken away, and something is given in its place. As the Catechism says, what's taken away, we see that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long. So through the suffering and death of Christ, if we believe in Jesus, our sins are taken away. God no longer remembers them. We see this also in God's Word. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, it ends with God saying, "For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity," that's another word for sin, "and their sin I will remember no more." Or Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." This is amazing. When God forgives our sins, they are gone. They are removed. They're forgotten. They're covered. This doesn't mean we won't continue to struggle with sin. And yet as we struggle and fight against sin, sin that's so offensive to our Lord, we can find comfort in this reality. In Christ, my sins are forgiven. And in the place of our sins, God graciously imputes, he charges to our accounts, he says, he gives the righteousness of Christ. So we have our guilty record removed, and then Christ's perfect record, his wonderful record, all the good things he has done, his perfect obedience, that becomes ours. Because of this great exchange, we don't need to fear, as the Catechism says, the tribunal of God. Because of this, we can stand before God on Judgment Day without fear. Now, I've been saying us and we a lot in the last few minutes, but it's important that we remember this great exchange. It only happens when we trust in Christ. We believe in him. Well, faith is not only essential for the forgiveness of sins, but also we need to believe to be a true and living member of the Holy Catholic or the Universal Church of Christ. We need to have faith to really experience the communion of saints. This is where we need to pause and ask ourselves, I know these things. Each week we confess these things. Is this personally true for me? Am I a living member of Christ's church? Am I someone whose sins have been forgiven? Am I someone who, by God's grace, am a saint, a believer? If we're still without Christ, it leads to a very sobering reality. To be without Christ means I'm a dead church member. It means that I'm outside the true fellowship of the saints. It means I'm still under the wrath of God because of my sins. And yet Christ, the head of the church, the Savior of sinners, comes to all of us this afternoon. If we're still without him, will we not flee to him? Will we not embrace the promises and the invitations of the gospel, that we too would find all that we need in Christ? Well, if we're here today as a believer, I hope you're encouraged by all that you have received as we look at these three doctrines today, that you are motivated to serve Christ and to serve other believers. And remember, as you are called to serve, as you're called to use your gifts, you're not saved because you use your gifts so well. That's true. None of us would be believers. We're saved in Christ. But let us show our love, our thankfulness to God by joyfully worshiping Him and seeking to build each other up. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come before you again. And Lord, we thank you for all that we have in Christ, for all that we receive and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, these doctrines are great. If we only scratch the surface this afternoon, Lord, if we are here as believers, help us to rejoice in these realities, that by faith we belong to Christ. We're part of His true church. We're part of this fellowship of the saints. Now our sins are forgiven. And if we're still without Christ, may we long for these things. May we be jealous as we hear of what true believers have. Lord, may we all, from the youngest to the oldest, be drawn to Christ. May we experience the forgiveness of sins, and may we have the joy that we find in belonging to you. I pray also, Lord, you'd help us to serve one another. Lord, you've given us so many gifts and a diversity of gifts. Lord, give us an increasing love for one another, increasing concern and care for one another. Help us that we would regularly deny ourselves and seek the well-being of others, that we would seek to build each other up and to encourage one another. Or even in this week that lies ahead, Lord, help us to look for practical ways to serve one another, to show the love of Christ to those around us. We pray that you'd be with us. Bless us as we have begun a new week. Help us in all the work that we have to do. If we have time of rest and vacation, we pray that your blessing would rest on all these things. Lord, please forgive us our sins, and we ask this all for Christ's sake alone.